Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We'll take the same reading we had last week, verses 1 through 10. This is the 57th message in this book, and a glorious book, glorious revelation. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 10. I've entitled the message Worship God. Worship God in Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In verse 10, we find the exhortation, Worship God. You know, perhaps one of the greatest proofs of God is man's instinctive nature to worship God. To worship. I don't care whether it's ancient people or present people, what nation, what people. Throughout the world, throughout history, people have worshiped God. Not the true God necessarily, but they have worshiped. They instinctively worship. You know, when the Apostle Paul and them, they appeared and they did some miracles, and the pagan people began to worship them. It happened on the island there near Crete, and I think another place there it happened, that when they saw a particular power and miracle, they began to worship. And so it is. Why is it that man has such a disposition and such a need to worship? Because he instinctively knows that he's a creature. He instinctively knows that there's God that created, and that this God is worthy of all adoration and honor and glory. Now, we must recognize, and the Bible does, that there are many who worship and serve the creation in one form or another instead of worshiping the true God. Now, they still have a need to commit their life to an ultimate sense, and an ultimate sense to something, even if it's to themselves. But yet we know that they worship the created instead of the creator. Keep your place here, but turn with me to Romans chapter 1, the classic passage on the degeneration of mankind because of sin. In Romans chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 18 through 25. And here you'll see that it tells us about man's degeneration in whom he worships. Chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here we see the degeneration of man. What we see here is that worship of the true God edifies and cleans a nation morally. But on the opposite, the worship of the creation in any form instead of the Creator causes the degeneration of man and morally corrupts a people. Listen to Jeremiah 2:11, and then we'll look at verse 23 and see how it connects, and also verse 25. Listen to this in Jeremiah. There's a great truth here. Hath a nation, he's talking to Israel now, and Israel revealed himself to, God revealed himself to Israel as a true and living God. And he asked Israel, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Now, if you look at the parallelism, he is saying that when they turn from the living God, the true God, to idols, they were turning from their glory. Now, first of all, let's think of that question. How many nations have changed their religion? I mean, if you look at Israel, it is kind of strange, because those that worship Baal, they always worship Baal. I mean, Egypt's always had their paganism. China's always had their... But here Israel, I mean, they kept wanting to revert to the idolatry. Matter of fact, if you study archaeology, this is the problem that we have. Some archaeologists say, well, there was no true faith in Israel, because they go back and they find so many evidences of Baal worship and Ashtaroth and Moloch interspersed in the people. And there's really many times in the digs that they make no real evidence of worshiping the true and living God in some places. But the point I want you to see, listen to this, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Now, in the Hebrew parallelism here, their glory is their God. In other words, who your God is your glory. And a society will conform to their God. In other words, if you look in India, and if you go to India, they have so many, they have millions of gods, and they even worship rats and everything else, and their society is degenerated to that. You see what I mean? When your glory is a true and living God, it elevates a man. Matter of fact, through history, when Christianity is influenced powerfully into a culture, it transforms a people. They end up building hospitals, they end up in education and doing a lot of different things, because it elevates man, and because you are renewed in the image of God, you realize you're made upright, you're not an animal, you're not involved, come from evolution and accidents, you have a purpose, and you have wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you have the basic Bible, the word of precept and commandment, and it transforms the people, it cleans them morally. But when you worship pagan deities, it has a tendency to degenerate man. And even in today, in our societies, where there may be a technical sense, in the technology, a highly developed nation, but still in their thoughts of God, they're very primitive and very pagan when they don't worship the true and living God. Now, God created man in his image, so man would glorify and enjoy him. In other words, the only way for a creature to be able to have fellowship with God, there had to be a corresponding likeness. I mean, how many of you are going to go home this afternoon and have a conversation with an ant? There's no corresponding likeness. You cannot correspond. Now, we know that there are living creatures. As I've told you before, the Bible does not classify plants as living creatures. It's just those that have a breath of life. And so, you know, somebody might have some little correspondence of talking to a dog. You know, there's some little aspect there because there's life there. But there is no real correspondence and fellowship except human being with human being, because we're in the image of God, and God gave us that likeness so we could correspond to Him. Now, when a creature comes before his Creator, worship is the right and natural response if one is not blinded by sin. The natural response of man, encumbered by sin, is to worship God, because we see our weakness and His glory. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now, what we're studying in the book of Revelation is the gathering together of all things. It is nearing the end of the book of Revelation. It is picturing the consummation of all things. It is picturing the gathering together of all things in Jesus Christ. And the distinction between heaven and earth is being erased. And the worship of mankind is joined with the worship of the angels, and the worship of the angels is joined with the worship of mankind, and they become one. You'll find in the Bible that it talks about all things on earth and heaven. It doesn't tell about any other place, of course, hell, but for the redeemed, it's earth and heaven. And so the idea here is we find that the worship is blending together, the consummation is being gathered together all in one in Christ. And what is there? There is worship, glorious worship. Look with me now. I invite you to go back to chapter 19. Let's look. That's what this chapter is all about. That's Revelation, chapter 19. Let's look at how much there's worship. Now, before we read this, I have shared with you, the worship comes from the root word of worth, worth-ship. Like we have friend and friendship. A friend, you know what a friend is, and then friendship is the quality. You see, if you put in the English language, if you put that S-H-I-P on the end of the word, it means the quality of something. So you have worth, and the quality of worth in the interaction is worth-ship or worship. So worship is attributing to God worth. The idea of doxa, or glory, the Greek word is doxa, means to think. And what it means is to think and assess with value. So worship is when you value God, when you assess Him as the being of ultimate worth. He's worthy of us giving our lives to Him, giving our lives for Him. He is worthy of honor and glory and power. In other words, we give our whole being to Him. And if you give that kind of love and devotion to anything other than God, it's a lie and deception and idolatry, because only God is worthy of our full committal in that sense, in the ultimate love and devotion and worship. But look with me, chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, which that is, you know, just praise Jehovah, praise God. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now what that is saying is we are ascribing that salvation is of God. We are ascribing that God is the most honorable being, that He has all power. He is the source of power. In other words, worship is acknowledging God from your heart and with the knowledge of your mind in a spirit of truth and love, that he is this glorious being that the Bible reveals him to be. Your heart is running after him, and you delight in naming and describing God, thanking him. Remember in Romans 1, one of the key signs of the degeneration of man is that he's unthankful. You see, one of the first things in our heart is that we want to thank God because we know we're on the receiving end. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. And so we want to thank God and we want to recognize God for who he is. So we find worship in verse 1. Look at verse 3. And again they said, Alleluia. And their smoke rose up forever and ever, because he's dealing with judgments there in verse 2. Now, look with me at verse 4. And the 24 elders. And let me just stop here. The Bible many times will depict the same thing with different pictures. You find when God gave the dream to Pharaoh, he used two different dreams. One of the cows and one of the plants, you know, the corn. Often God will describe things like the church is described as a body. It is described as a community and a house. It's described, you know, the house of God. And it's a bride, a relationship. And so anyway, it's described different ways. Well, when you think of the Lord and when you think of honoring him, and we look upon him in different ways and different aspects. And when the people of God are described, they are described in different ways. Now, 24 elders, what do you think that would represent? Who do you have in the Old Testament that represents the people of God? Is it not 12 patriarchs? Who do you have in the New Testament? Is it not 12 apostles? When you look at the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, what do you have? 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles, 12 gates with the names of the 12 children of Israel. That's your 24 elders. But the same group is pictured as 144,000. That is the Israel of God, you see. The same group is then pictured as a number that no man could number, which is more of a realistic view from our perspective. And so here, what I'm saying, the 24 elders is the people of God, but from this perspective of the eldership, from the patriarchs and the apostles, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God. So you have worship of the redeemed, and you have worship in heaven of the heavenly creatures. These beasts here is not the word for a ferocious beast. This means a living creature. It's a different word. Four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, so be it. Alleluia. Now look at verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. So there is worship. Look at verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. So here you have this great multitude. And as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then, of course, look at our text. Here we find John wrongfully worshiping an angel, and the angel corrects him. And if you'll look at the last clause of the text after the colon, verse 10, it says, Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here you find that angels and men, you have the elect angels. Did you know the Bible talks about elect angels? That's in 1 Timothy 5:21. You have the elect among mankind. That's those that are saved in Jesus Christ. You have the sealed angels who did not fall and will never fall. They are the elect angels. So the elect among mankind and the elect heavenly creatures will all throughout all eternity praise God, and everything in heaven and earth will be one in Jesus Christ. This is the idea, you see. Now, you find, as we read in verses 1 and 2, that God is worshipped for his salvation. He's recognized as he to whom belongs all glory, honor, and power. Read that again, 19:1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. We actually find in verse 2 that he is worshipped for his righteous judgments. Look at verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth, with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now we talked about the great whore. That is, of course, the world and paganism. That is what the world is. It is the ungodliness of the commodities of this world being used other than for the glory of God, becoming covetous, the objects of covetousness and the objects of worship, and the paganism of this world headed up in its final form of a Christianized paganism that has filled the earth under the guise of being purity and being the holy church, and it is none other than paganism in the what is called the Holy Roman Church, Catholic Church. Now, because God has judged these things, we find that there is a great adoration given to him, and because he is avenged, because both the world and these pagan institutions and even the Roman Catholic Church have killed and martyred millions. And so this is a righteous judgment. And his judgments are a glorious work of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So what I'm saying, the Bible praises God for the glory of salvation, and it praises God for his righteous judgments. These are two overlapping, continually developing themes throughout the scripture. As I've mentioned in my class, I don't know from the pulpit, you have what's called a meta-narrative. That's the overall story and the overall theme. And the overall theme of the Bible is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the salvation of sinners to the glory of God. And God's wise judgments and his righteous judgments. And these are two things that glory is ascribed to him in heaven. Now, let's think some more about worship. What Satan's temptation took away from the creation, God redeemed and rescued and restored. Now the worship that we have is more exalted than in the first creation. In other words, we are able to give a greater worship than Adam and Eve because we have thankfulness in our hearts because we have been redeemed. We are able to see things about the attributes of God that Adam and Eve could not see when they were in their original state. In other words, we see God's great love and grace and goodness and long-suffering and forgiveness and his mercy. They did not understand those things, so we are able to give a fuller praise unto God, and that's how God can overturn the works of Satan. Also, he has opened up to our hearts the glory of God's wisdom and salvation. His infinite love and grace. His goodness has never known before. The unredeemed do not know God in this way. And his long-suffering and mercy to the hearts of God's elect. Now, think of this too. When the Son of God came into the world, the book of Timothy says he was seen of angels. Now, why does it mention that? I mean, the Son of God was in glory in heaven, but for the first time, they saw him in human form. He was seen of angels. And listen what they said at his birth concerning Jesus in Luke. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, now listen to this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest. Now that's significant. Because when man was created, they were giving glory to God, and the creation gave glory to God. But you understand, through redemption, we give God the greatest glory because we see God in the fullness of His attributes. And we give glory to God in the highest. That's what the angel saw when the Son of God became man and they looked upon Him in the manger. They cried out, glory to God in the highest. This is the greatest praise. That's why He exalted the name of Jesus above every name, because His Son is the greatest revelation of God. And He's given glory above all. And glory in the highest. Now, Revelation 19:10, it tells us that worship belongs to God. Let's read it again. This is John recording this, the apostle. 19:10, and I fell at His feet. Now you understand, he didn't realize it was an angel. He was just overwhelmed with this glorious being. He said, I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brother. Now this is kind of confusing. It's kind of like saying he's a fellow brother. It's not saying that. What it is saying is, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. Meaning, I am thy servant and the servant of thy brethren is the meaning of this. He is an angel. He's not a brother in Christ. He's an angel, but he is a servant of God. He is a fellow servant, to the brethren, and a fellow servant of John, you see? Now, and he says that have the testimony of Jesus, and then this angel tells him, worship God. Worship God. In other words, God alone is to be worshipped. And so this angel corrects John's confused heart. John's heart responding to the glory of the angel, thinking such glory must be divine. But the angel corrects his mistake and exhorts him, according to truth, worship God. Why? Because only God is to be worshipped. You're not to any other worship of any other thing or being is idolatry. Now, our Lord taught this. Remember during His temptation, when Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and He said, I'll give these to you. He said, just bow down and worship me. Listen to what He said. And He saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. But listen to Jesus' response, Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And so, we only worship God. Don't the Lord worship the Lord thy God. You cannot worship God unless He is thy God. That you have to have that faith and relationship. And it is only Him that you serve in this regard. Now, note something. Satan wanted Jesus to fall down and worship Him. To fall prostrate, to give homage, is the meaning of the word worship used in our text in Revelation 19:10. That's what one of the key meanings of this particular word is, to fall down in adoration, to fall down in a sense of being overwhelmed, to fall down and to give homage and devotion, to worship. And so you'll notice that many times this falling down, that's what John did. He fell down before the angel. Here you find that Satan said, you know, fall down and worship me. In the Old Testament, many times they were falling down and worshiping the Lord. Now I want you to note something. They always fell forward. They never fell backwards. That's a demonic, this people that can take and make people fall down. No. The only people that fell down backwards that I know of are those that came to apprehend Jesus. And they fell down backwards. When you fall down, it is toward the Lord. You fall upon your face. You don't fall upon your back. That's not nothing to do with worship. That's some kind of demonic involvement there. And so we note here that John falls down. He's getting ready to do an act of worship. And the angel corrects him, stops him, and tells him what? Worship God. Now, let me take a few statements from 1 Corinthians that kind of gives us some description of worship. I'll read these. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, you surely can do that. But I'll be going through these quickly and telling us some statements about worship. The first one here is about falling down and worshiping God in the service. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And boy, let me exhort us. We need to pray for this. I've been here many years as a pastor, and I have seen that. I've seen people come up in front and so convicted that they fall down, and in tears and contrition of heart. But it's been a long, long time since we've seen something like that. We need to pray that God would do that. We need to have an expectation and prayer and be prepared for such things and to pray for such things. And so we see that this kind of worship should be found in the house of God. Listen to what the Lord, through Moses, told the children of Israel in Exodus 20, and then we'll get back to Corinthians. Keep your place there. He says, thou, in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So we are to give a devotion and love to God only. We are not to have idols, whether graven and put before us, or whether graven it with our imagination in our minds. We are only to serve the true God. Now, not only are we to not worship anyone or anything other than God, we are to worship God. Now, do you catch what I'm saying? We think of the negative, you're not to worship anyone other than God. But our text says, worship God. We are to worship God. You see, Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what worship is. It's setting yourself apart from the world and giving unto God, ascribing unto God, recognizing God, giving thanks to God for who he is, the glory that is due his name. He is the creator, the sustainer of life. He is our redeemer. He gives every good and perfect gift. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You see? And so that's what worship is all about. Now, continuing in 1 Corinthians 14, it teaches us much about corporate worship. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 40. We have a short statement, but it teaches us that worship is to be honorable and in order. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, what does that imply? Worship is controlled, right? How can you do things decently and in order unless you have control? So the idea of a worship service that's just totally out of control is not of God. There must be some kind of control. But now on the other side, there is not to be some dead orthodoxy. There is to be involvement, and that's in the next point. Worship is to include the participation of the congregation of the gifts of the membership. Listen in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, some of the gifts listed here are apostolic. But you understand that we are to prepare and use our gifts. If you can sing, you ought to be up here singing specials. You ought to be preparing and praying and singing specials. If you have musical talent, you ought to be developing it and using it for the glory of God. There ought to be a participation in those things. You see, that's what he says. Everyone, in other words, everyone participates. You have singing, you have praying, you have testimonies, you have, you know, teaching and reading of the scripture and instrumentals, choirs, specials. There's a lot of things that we can do and participate in the service. Even when we sing the congregational, just to stand there and just stand like that, not take a book out and not sing, there's something wrong with that. You need to sing. You need to praise God. Why should you just stand there while everyone else sings? We're all to participate. You say, well, I can't sing very well. Well, why do you sing in the shower? Why do you sing at other times? You see, if you can sing then, you can sing now. Hey, it says make a joyful noise. And every one of us at least can make a noise. Make a joy. We need to praise God. I'll tell you, there's nothing like corporate praise when everyone joins together. And it may not be the greatest in tune, but it's loud. And preachers know this. I've shared with you. You go to a Bible conference, and it's not that they all can sing, but they know what it's like to have people really join together. And so we join together in song. And man, it stirs up the heart. There's something about everybody getting on the same page. I mean, everybody's here. They're have a mind to worship. And they're excited about things, and they've prepared. They prepare things. They prepare their offering. They prepare, if they're teaching their lesson. If they have a gift to singing, they prepare their specials. And they come and they want to have part in the service. They want to give glory to God. And then when they've prepared, and the people are excited, and it's something, you know, instead of just coming, okay, I'm here, preacher. Now do it to me, you know, give me do something. And no, we're all to participate in this. We're to anticipate, see? This is the idea. Let everyone, what did it say? How's it, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you, you see, has these particular gifts and exercises them. And then it's always with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And so this is good. It's good when you sing to sing with understanding. When you sing, articulate the words. Make sure everyone can understand them. I mean, things may be beautiful, but if they cannot understand the articulation of the words, make sure and sing with understanding. That's why all this Pentecostalism and all this confusion is not of God, because they're not singing with understanding. I mean, if you're just doing gibberish, obviously you don't have understanding. That is not worship. God gave us a mind, and he doesn't bypass it. We're to love God with all of our heart and all of our what? Our mind. And you can't love your mind, love God with your mind when it's disengaged. It has to be engaged. Self-control, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we're to sing with understanding. Jesus taught us something about worship. He said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the word here is with a little s. We are, and so I take it twofold. You can't worship unless you're in the Spirit. You need to be led of the Spirit. But it also means your heart needs to be involved. If you're singing a song, your heart is involved. You love God. Your heart is involved in it. And it's in truth. It's not just emotionalism. You know, you'll find a couple places in the Bible where there were people that were emotional, and Jesus put them in their place. The one woman came up and said, blessed be the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck. Exalting Mary, you see, talking about Jesus and the one who gave him birth. He said, yea, rather, blessed is the one that hears the word of God and keeps it. In other words, true worship is obedience. It's not just some kind of emotional whatever. It's always in truth. I mean, you can have a lot of emotions, but they must be rooted in truth. But we need emotions. If you're really moved by the truth, it moves your spirit. We're to be filled with joy. I mean, the Bible, the most of your confessions of faith, when asked the question, what is the purpose of man? And they'll say the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To worship God is to enjoy God. Let's go to Psalm 100. We'll read it and close. Psalm 100. I like this psalm. It's beautiful. And it's a psalm that brings forth the idea of praise. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. I mean, there he's talking about all the earth worshiping the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And so we're to worship the Lord. Worship is transforming. When you worship God, as I read in Jeremiah, they have exchanged their glory. You see, you are transformed into the glory of the one you worship. And the more that you worship God, the more you bear his glory. The Bible says, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, when Jesus comes and we look upon him with adoration and worship, we will be transformed into his image. Worship transforms you. And so we are to enter into worship, enter into the house of God, and come to the house of God prepared, and come to the house of God. You know, we've prepared the night before. We've prepared our bodies in rest. We've prepared in our clothing. We've prepared our offering. We've prepared the time of the day and given priority to it. And we want to worship the Lord. And when we do that, God blesses that kind of worship. All right, let's all stand. Brother Buddy, come.